We're going to go verse by verse over the next few months through the book of Ephesians. I have no idea how long it's going to take us, so don't even ask. It may. I was with a pastor recently who was 2.5 years in the book of Matthew, so I don't anticipate we'll be that long, but we will go verse by verse through the book of Ephesians and see what the Lord has for us here. This morning's sermon is going to be a little bit different, where it's really just going to be an introduction to the book of Ephesians. We're just going to be laying the groundwork for the book of Ephesians. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Let's read that again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless the sermon this morning. Dear Lord, we do come before You this morning. And Father, we come before You, Lord, with grateful hearts for the privilege we have of being in Your house and gathering together and hearing from Your word, Lord. But we also gather with hungry hearts, knowing, Lord, that we need to hear from You today, knowing that we need to receive from You, Lord, that spiritual nourishment, Lord, that comes from Your word. And I pray, Father, that You would indeed encourage us and nourish us today. I pray that the Holy Spirit, Lord, would work in our hearts and in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would be convicted of sin. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged in the way of truth and in the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that You would receive glory, Lord, as we decide to align our lives with Yours, Lord, with Your Word. I pray, Father, that we would just in the next couple seconds, Lord, we'd put all the cares and concerns aside. All the rushing about we have to do in the week ahead, the doctor's appointments, whatever it may be, that we put all those things aside and focus for the next few minutes, Lord, on Your word and on this place. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as I said, today we're going to start a new series going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is a timely book for us to consider because the focus of Ephesians is the church. That is the focus of the book of Ephesians. It is the church, and it contains many essential truths about the church. Now, we read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, because it's the first instance of the most important theme of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3 is the first instance of the most important theme throughout the book. And the theme of the book of Ephesians is this: in Christ. In Christ. Over 15 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this two-word phrase, in Christ. And it's meant to convey the reality of our relationship and our identity with our Savior. The words in Christ are meant to convey our relationship and our identity with our Savior. When you became a Christian, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were put into Christ. You were made part of Jesus Christ. And that is really one of the mysteries of salvation. Now, Ephesians is considered to be one of Paul's most eloquent and encouraging epistles. Some epistles that Paul writes display his great intellect and his deep understanding of doctrine. Think of the book of Romans. It shows Paul's great intellect and his deep understanding of doctrine, the book of Romans. Others, like 1 Corinthians, are very stern, and they're reprimanding errors in the church. And so Paul has this different style. Okay, but this is not intended to be that. It's considered one of his most eloquent and encouraging epistles. Ephesians is not a polemic epistle. Polemic means that its primary goal is to correct error and rebuke sin. A polemic epistle. It's not a polemic epistle. It's not to correct error or rebuke sin. It's not apologetic. Apologetic means to mount a defense in the face of false doctrine. He's not defending the faith here in the book of Ephesians in the face of false doctrine. He's not trying to mount a defense for Christianity here in the book of Ephesians. Instead, Ephesians is a prophylactic book. It's prophylactic, meaning this: it is an attempt to protect the church by grounding the church in true doctrine, and to encourage the church to consider its true relationship with Christ. When you do something to try to keep yourself from getting sick, that's called a prophylactic. Okay? When you maybe you take vitamin C or whatever you do, you're trying to prevent yourself from getting sick. And this book is intended to protect the church by grounding the church in true doctrine and to encourage the members of the church to consider their relationship with Christ. That is the reason for this book. Now, here's the theme of today's message. In the face of a wicked and hostile culture, Paul sought to encourage the Ephesian church by reminding them of their position in Christ and teaching them the doctrine of the church. That's what we're going to see here today. In the face of a wicked and hostile culture, Paul sought to encourage the Ephesian church by reminding them of their position in Christ and teaching them the true doctrine of the church. So this morning, we're just going to lay the groundwork. As I said, it's not going to be a typical message. It's going to be almost more like maybe a lecture or a college class. But we're going to just lay some of the groundwork, some of the basic knowledge of Ephesians. Let's consider the facts this morning about Ephesians. Now, it's believed that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians sometime around the dates AD 60 to AD 62. And Paul wrote the book of Ephesians from prison. We don't know what prison Paul was in. Some believe that he was in his final imprisonment in Rome. Some believe he was still in Caesarea when he was in prison there. We don't really know, but we know he wrote it from prison. Now, the church at Ephesus is the only church in the Bible that's addressed by two different apostles. It's the only church in the Bible that's addressed by two different apostles. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, and then in the book of Revelation, John writes about the church at Ephesus. He writes about, in the first part of the book of Revelation, he writes about the seven churches of Asia Minor, and the church at Ephesus is one of those churches. And so it's the only church that's been addressed by two apostles. Numerous well-known people from the Bible ministered in Ephesus. Paul ministered there. The Apostle John ministered there. Timothy ministered there. Priscilla and Aquila, two well-known people from the book of Acts, ministered in Ephesus. And the famous preacher Apollos ministered in Ephesus. So it was a place that was well-known among Christians of the day. Ephesus is a city on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. Sometimes, as I've already mentioned, it's called Asia Minor. The region is. But it's on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. Now, in the time that Paul was there, in the days of the Bible, it is believed that Ephesus had a population of around 350,000 people. So it was a good-sized city for its day. It was a major crossroads of trade. It was the place where Eastern culture met Western culture, where the culture of Asia met the culture of Europe, there on the western coast of Turkey. It was the home to a famous temple to the goddess Diana. We read about her in the book of Acts. We read it, and we'll look at that here in just a little bit. It was the home to the famous temple of the goddess Diana. This temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it is larger than the Parthenon in Athens. You see that in pictures today. Maybe some of you have been to Athens, and you've seen the Parthenon up there on the hill. It was larger than that, so it was a massive temple there in the city of Ephesus. It's about 300 miles from Colossae, which is another city that Paul wrote to. He wrote to the Colossians church, to the church of Colossae. And it's not far from the other churches mentioned there in the book of Revelation. Now, this letter, you're in the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. This letter was carried from Paul, wherever he was, to Ephesus by this man named Tychicus. Tychicus. I don't know what his mother was thinking when she named him that, but his name is Tychicus. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. He says this, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." And so Tychicus is the one who carried this letter to the Ephesian church. Now go to the book of Colossians. Two more books over in the New Testament. Go to the book of Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter number 4. Colossians chapter number 4. Paul writes in this church, in this letter to the church at Colossae, and says this: "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and faith and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful servant, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." Now, if you compare the language in the book of Ephesians that we read about Tychicus to the language in the book of Colossians, you'll see that it's almost identical. Okay, it's almost identical. He calls Tychicus a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. And he calls him the same thing here in the book of Colossians, a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. In the book of Ephesians, he says that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. And in the book of Colossians, he said that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. And so it's believed that Tychicus carried both of these letters on the same journey, and so that both of these letters were written at the same time. They were written concurrently. And also he talks about in verse 9 this man named Onesimus. And he says Onesimus is from Colossae, because he says in Colossians 4, 9, he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's from Colossae. And if you know your Bible, you know that the book of Philemon in the New Testament is about Onesimus. It's written to Onesimus had been a slave and he'd run away from his master. He'd gotten saved and now he's going back home. And that's the subject of the book of Philemon. So it's believed that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written at the same time, and they were all carried by this man, Tychicus. Okay, and so that's the basic facts about the book of Ephesians. That's the basic facts of the book of Ephesians. That's the very academic stuff out of the way. Now let's look at the context. Go in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Here it'll get a little more interesting. Go to your Bibles in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18 and 19. Acts chapter 18 and 19. Let's consider the context of the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul visited Ephesus two times. Paul visited Ephesus two times. He visited Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey, and he visited Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey. And these are recorded for us in Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19. Let's read about his second missionary journey here. Go to Acts 18, verse 18. Acts 18, verse 18. The Bible says this: "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while." This, he was in Corinth here in verse 18. "And then took leave of his brethren." So he's leaving Corinth now. "And sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by scriptures that Jesus was Christ." And so we see here Paul's first trip to Ephesus. Paul's in Corinth, and he makes this vow We don't know what his vow, what the vow is, but he vows a vow and he shaves his head to remind him of his vow. And he gets in a boat and he starts off going to Syria, which is where his home church was. Just like I just went back and reported to my home church, Paul is going back and he's reporting to his home church. And he's on his way, and on the way he stops in this city of Ephesus. He stops in the city of Ephesus, and he only stays long enough to go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews. And we don't know how long he was, maybe a couple days, maybe a week, we don't really know. But they ask him to stay longer, and he says, no, I can't stay. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have a feast I have to keep at Jerusalem. And he has his friends Priscilla and Aquila with him. And he leaves them in Ephesus, and he goes on and continues on his journey to Jerusalem. And so while Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus, another man shows up named Apollos. Now Apollos, we see him a few times throughout the New Testament, this man Apollos. And Apollos is eloquent. He's a mighty preacher of the Word of God. Apollos went around. He, as I said, we see him in many places in the Scripture. He went around and preached. It says here he convinced the Jews that Jesus Christ was the Lord, and he did so publicly. That was a big deal that he was able to do that. And so he was an eloquent and powerful preacher. But he had a problem. When he arrived in Ephesus, the only thing he knew was the baptism of John the Baptist. All he knew was the baptism of repentance. He did not know the gospel. So apparently, maybe he had been in the Holy Land, he had heard John preaching, but he had left before Jesus came on the scene and Jesus went to the cross and died. We don't know, but all we know is this. Apollos, all he knew was the baptism of John. He did not know the gospel. And so he was there and he's preaching and some of these people are believing, and Priscilla and Aquila hear this man Apollos, and they recognize that he's a powerful preacher. They recognize that he's eloquent. They recognize that he's preaching the truth. And it says that they take Apollos, they took him unto them, it says in Acts 18:26, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Basically, they told him, look, you're preaching about repentance. You're preaching, get right, because the king is coming. The king has already come. Jesus has already come, and he lived a perfect life, and he died, and he went to the cross, and he paid our sin debt. That's what it means. They explained to him the gospel, that this person that you're heralding, he's already come. And so Apollos then becomes a preacher of the gospel. And after a short stay there, it tells us that Apollos went on to Achaia, and he goes on and he preaches. And so we're left here with Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And then it picks up in chapter 19. Paul returns to Ephesus at the beginning of the third missionary journey. And it says this, and it came to pass, chapter 19, verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost, whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so we see Paul returns to Ephesus in this third missionary journey. And when he gets to Ephesus, he finds some people who apparently maybe had heard Apollos preaching. Because he says to them, hey, do you know, have you received the Holy Ghost? Do you know Jesus Christ? And they said, no. He said, well, what do you know? And they said, well, we were only baptized after the baptism of John. And so then he preaches to them the gospel, and these people get saved, and they trust Jesus Christ, and they're baptized. And this is the beginning of the church of Ephesus. This is the beginning of the church of Ephesus, okay? And it tells us that there were 12 men in this group. That's significant in that in the Old Testament, or not even in the Old Testament, but in Jewish tradition, to have a synagogue, you had to have 12 men. And so this is the nucleus of the New Testament church. This is the nucleus of the New Testament church. Paul returns and he finds these people. He goes into the synagogue and he preaches there for 3 months. They reject him eventually from the synagogue. And then he goes into the school of this man, Tyrannus. And it says that he preached there for 2 years. Acts 20:31, you don't have to turn there. But in Acts 20:31, Paul is meeting with the elders, with some people from the Ephesus church, the leadership of the Ephesus church. And he reminds them, look, I was with you for 3 years. So we know that Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. That's the longest that we know that Paul was ever with one church. For 3 years, Paul stayed at Ephesus and taught them. Some great things happened while Paul was in Ephesus. Paul performed many miracles. In chapter 19, verse 11 and 12 tell us this. He performed many miracles, casting out spirits. It said that Paul could heal people just by sending them his handkerchief. Just by sending them a piece of cloth that he had touched, he could heal people. Paul performed some notable miracles in Ephesus. Also, you might know the Bible story. The seven sons of this Jewish man named Siva, they tried to cast out a demon. And the demon said this to them. The demon said, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? And then the demon went on to thrash these seven sons of Siva. Another notable event that happened while Paul was in Ephesus. That's in chapter 19, verses 13 to 17. Verses 18 and 20 tell us that the church grew exponentially. It says this, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So Ephesus is being transformed. This town is being turned upside down by the preaching of the word of God, by the establishment of this church, and by the powerful preaching of the Apostle Paul. The town is being turned upside down by what's going on at the church at Ephesus. People were giving up their false gods. People were bringing together their books of sorcery and their books of magic, and they were burning them, and altogether it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. I don't know how much a piece of silver was worth back then, but today in America, a 1 ounce silver coin is worth $16 a piece. And so that's about what? Nearly $8 million, I would guess. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. And so it says, mightily grew the word of the Lord. There was a great riot because of this eventually from those who worshiped Diana and made a living from selling statues of the false gods. And after this riot, Paul left Ephesus and went back over into Greece. And so we see the context. This is the context. This is what is going on while Paul is in Ephesus. And this is the church that Paul later writes back to. Now, this thing of the goddess Diana, she's also called Artemis. She was the fertility goddess of the ancient world. And Ephesus was the center of her worship. I've already told you that the temple of Diana stood there in the city of Ephesus. It was bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. And it stood there, and it was the center of worship of the fertility goddess Diana. Some historians believe that she was the most worshipped god in the ancient world. But the worship was ungodly and immoral. There were priests and priestesses at the temple, but there were also temple prostitutes devoted to her worship. The belief was this: the only way to have a relationship with the goddess Diana was to engage in a relationship with a prostitute. That's how you would get to the god. That's how you would have a relationship with the goddess Diana. It was an immoral and a wicked world. It was an immoral and a wicked belief system. It was a moral and a wicked worship. And this is the wicked culture that's in Ephesus that Paul had to confront. This is the wicked culture that he dealt with when he reached Ephesus. And this is the wicked culture that the church members at Ephesus, some of whom were saved out of that, had to live in week in and week out. Day in and day out, they had to confront this culture that was surrounding them. God saved people out of this culture, and he built his church with them. He saved them out of this wicked culture, and he built a church in Ephesus. There's some interesting similarities between Diana and some of the false religions we have today. One of the names that was given to Diana, they called her the Queen of Heaven. You ever heard that term before, the Queen of Heaven? The Catholics use that term for Mary. They call her the Queen of Heaven. Some things never change. There's still a Queen of Heaven, according to them. In the temple of Diana, there was this big rock that supposedly fell from heaven. And it was a representation of Diana. And the people would go there and they would worship this big rock that supposedly came down from heaven that was in the temple. There's another place in our world today where people go and they visit a rock that came down from heaven. Every year, millions of Muslims travel to Mecca to make the Hajj, and they go to Mecca, and they go around this big rock that supposedly came down from heaven. What did Solomon write? Solomon said this, "There's nothing new under the sun. Some things never change. People still worship pagan beliefs. Some things never change." And this is the context. Paul is fighting against this pagan culture. So let's look at some of the contents then of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We've seen the facts. We've seen the context. Let's look at the contents. As I said, it's a little different message. There was no clear problem in the church at Ephesus. When you read the book of Corinthians, you know there was a problem in the church. Paul's very clear about it. There's pride in the church. There's people arguing in the church. There's open immorality in the church. And Paul wrote the book of Corinthians to try to correct that. We studied the book of Galatians about a year and a half ago. We went through the book of Galatians verse by verse. And the problem in the book of Galatians is false teachers had creeped into the church and they were preaching a false gospel. And so Paul wrote the book of Galatians to deal with those guys. We preached through the book of Titus last year. And there was a problem in the book of Titus. The book of Titus, the problem was this. On the island of Crete, there was no leadership in the churches. And so Paul sent Titus to straighten out the churches on the island of Crete. But in the book of Ephesians, there is no clear problem. There does not seem to be any problem that Paul is trying to correct. Instead, it seems he was trying to encourage them that they would not be intimidated by the pagan culture that they had to live in. These people were confronted by these things we just talked about on a daily basis. Paul did not want them to feel intimidated by that culture. How would they accomplish this? How would they be confident in their faith? How would they be confident in their faith and in the church that God had put them in? By this, look to Christ and remember all of his benefits. Look to Christ and remember all of his benefits. Now, I've already told you 15 times in this epistle, Paul talks about the fact that as believers, we are in Christ. As believers, we are in Christ. In the book of Ephesians here, Paul talks about the great riches we have in Christ. Go to Ephesians 1:7. The great riches we have in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says this, "In whom," speaking of Jesus, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." He speaks of the riches of Christ. The riches of Christ are bestowed upon us by salvation. We have the redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins because of the riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:8, Paul writes and says this, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Again, the riches of Christ. He calls them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Go to verse 16 of chapter 3. "That he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." He would grant to you to be strengthened in the inner man. How? By the riches of his glory. You understand that as Christians, we are heirs to great riches through Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about pounds and pence. I'm not talking about dollars and cents. I'm talking about, not talking about material wealth, but we are heirs to the great spiritual wealth that is found in Christ. Great spiritual benefits, great spiritual satisfaction, eternal security are all ours through the riches of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul writes that the riches we have in Christ, he calls them in verse 8, he says they are unsearchable, meaning they are infinite. It's like going into a warehouse and you can never look through everything because there's no end to it. The riches of Christ, he says, are unsearchable. There is no way to know all that they contain. So Paul teaches them about the riches in Christ. Here he also talks about the fullness that we have in Christ. The fullness. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. We just read verse 16. Go to verse 19. He says this. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's talking about them maturing in the faith and growing and maturing as Christians, and that they would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Go to chapter 4, verse 13. He says again, talking about, again, the becoming mature Christians, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ. Jesus said, what did Jesus say when he was here on earth? He said that people who believed on him would never thirst. People that believed on him would never hunger again. Was he speaking of you'd literally never have to take another drink of water? Or you'd literally never have to take another bite of food? No. He was speaking in spiritual terms. The fullness. Once you've tasted of Christ spiritually, you never hunger again. You're filled. One of the great tragedies of our world is people who talk of feeling empty. How many people do you know who they have no purpose in life? They're just empty. They go about, maybe they may be getting on with life day to day and going through the motions of life, but there's no joy there. There's no purpose. It's just emptiness. But Jesus said that we'd never thirst again. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the fullness of God. That through Christ, we can have that fulfillment. Through Christ, we can be filled. And lastly, he talks about this. Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about the mystery that is the church. If you're in Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 6, he says this. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in the mystery by the gospel. Paul says there's a great mystery, and that mystery is the church. That mystery is the church. He says, in other ages, in the Old Testament, it was not made known unto the sons of men. God did not reveal in the Old Testament how that the Gentiles would become children of God. In the Old Testament, the only people that were considered children of God were Jews. And the only way that you could become a child of God was to become a Jew, was to be attached to the nation of Israel. That was the only way you could have a relationship with God. But now, through the church, the Gentiles are able, the non-Jews are able to become children of God. And Paul says this was the great mystery. People did not have any understanding of this. In times past, God never revealed this to anyone. And this is the great mystery. So these are the things that Paul teaches in the book of Ephesians. There was no mention of or inkling of this thing of the Gentiles becoming heirs of God in the Old Testament. That the Gentiles would be grafted into the family of God, would become fellow heirs and part of the same body. And Paul gave these truths to the Ephesians to encourage them. To encourage them. That through considering the wonderful benefits that they have in Christ, that they would be able to live a life that would honor God amidst the pagan culture. That's why he wrote the book of Ephesians. And he wrote these truths to encourage them. Go in your Bibles to Acts 19. In the face of a wicked culture and a hostile culture, Paul sought to encourage the Ephesian church by reminding them of their position in Christ and teaching them the doctrine of the church. They're facing this wicked and hostile culture, and he's trying to encourage them. I want to read this account here. Ephesians 19, verse 23. This is what some Christians had to endure in Ephesus. We read earlier how these people brought and burned all their books of sorcery, and people stopped worshiping idols. This is what happened in Ephesus as a result. In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So they're making a lot of money by selling these little idols. So he calls together all the silversmiths, who he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So these men are losing money because people are no longer worshiping Diana. People are no longer worshiping the false gods. And these men get together and they start a riot in Ephesus because of this. They said, this guy Paul, he's going around and he's preaching and he's telling these people that gods are not made by the hands of men, that these idols that we're making are no good. And he's going to destroy the worship of Diana. He's going to make the temple despised. And all of Asia and all the world worship her. And they incite this riot in Ephesus. And they grab these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus. And they drag, these men are companions of Paul. They're friends of Paul. They travel with him. They help him to plant churches. And they drag these men into the amphitheater. As I might have already told you this, I don't know. But the amphitheater in Ephesus was one of the largest amphitheaters in the Roman world. It would hold 50,000 people. 50,000 people. That's a lot of people. I don't know what a typical Premier League football stadium would hold, but 50,000 people is a lot of people. And they dragged them into this amphitheater, and look in verses 33 and 34. And they drew out Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they have these Christians there, and for 2 hours, 50,000 people gather in the amphitheater, and for 2 hours straight, they shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, they chant this thing over and over and over. If you were Gaius and Aristarchus, the two Christians standing at the bottom of the amphitheater, how would you feel? It'd be kind of scary. 50,000 people, they could rip you limb from limb. But that's what these people faced. God is in the business of transforming lives. God is transforming the culture of Ephesus. And there's a massive backlash. And these men are dragged in here. And for 2 hours, people scream at them and yell at them their intolerance for 2 hours. This city, where East meets West, was tolerant of all manner of wickedness in their worship. But you know what the one thing they were not tolerant of? the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were tolerant of just about everything. In Ephesus, anything goes except for the gospel. We'll tolerate anything, but we don't want that. And for 2 hours, they scream at these men, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Not a pleasant thing to have to endure. I'm sure that Gaius and Aristarchus were happy to escape with their lives. But the situation the Ephesians faced is not that different from what you and I face today. It's not that different. We may not be surrounded by screaming hordes, thank goodness. I'm glad I don't have 50,000 people screaming in my face. We may not be surrounded by the screaming hordes, but the so-called tolerant society we live in is tolerant of everything but the gospel. Turn on the TV, open the newspaper, turn on the radio, walk down the street, see the signs on the sides of the buses that say it's God's not real, so get on with your life. The so-called tolerant society we live in is tolerant of everything but the gospel, just like in Ephesus. Our society today loves to take every opportunity it can to mock and ridicule and attack Christianity. That is the world in which we live. Every day in the city of Ephesus, every day, these Christians had to minister and work and live in the shadow of that temple. Every day. Every day when they'd get up, they'd go out into the marketplace and do their business, buy the things for the home, sell their wares, whatever they did. The temple of Diana was always there. And Paul wrote to them that they might be able to withstand the onslaught by looking to their Savior. That they might be able to withstand the attacks. That they might be able to withstand the aggressive backlash by looking to their Savior and considering their benefit in Christ. So this is my question to you. When you begin to feel overwhelmed by the world around you, what do you look to? When you begin to feel overwhelmed, whenever your co-workers are laughing at you because you're a Christian, when your family is laughing at you because you're a Christian, when you see the things on TV that you don't like, when you hear the things on the radio, when you see the things in the newspaper, whatever it may be, when you begin to feel overwhelmed, where do you look? That's what the book of Ephesians is about. Paul says, look to Jesus Christ. Look to the riches that you have in Christ. Look to the position that you have in Christ. Take heart. Consider your riches. Consider your fullness. And consider the fact that you're a fellow heir with Christ. And over the next few weeks, as we study the book of Ephesians, this is what we'll see. Just as Paul wrote this book to equip those Ephesians to live in the midst of a pagan culture, we can take the principles of this book and apply them to our lives today amidst the culture that we live in. And what did God do? God turned the city of Ephesus upside down. The people who were making a living off of this pagan worship, they were losing their living. God was in the business of transforming lives. And just as God transformed Ephesus, I'll tell you this, God wants to transform Sutton. Just like God called out a people for his name in the city of Ephesus, God wants to call out a people for his name here in Sutton and in Carshalton and in Ewell and in Epsom and New Morden and New Malden and all these places around us. God wants to call out a people for his name. And if they could take those principles and apply it to their life there, we can take the principles and apply it to our life here. The introduction to the book of Ephesus. We see the facts. We see the context. These people were living in a pretty wicked, wicked place. And then we see the content. Don't forget about your riches, your fullness, and your inheritance through Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord. Lord, we do love you. And Lord, you are so good to us.